Very last book of the Bible. We're looking at Revelation. I actually just want to start by reading the first 8 verses, and then we'll pray together and we'll get into it here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Bow with me. God, we just dedicate this time in the middle of the week to you, to exploring your word, and we ask for wisdom and insight that you would teach us what you want to teach us, and let it sink into our hearts and minds and our lives. God, we pray that as we're gathered here, we can build each other up to be faithful servants of yours. And God, just bless us now as we read and discuss and edify one another. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so there's 100 ways we can start a class on Revelation and different directions we can go. I've been thinking about all of them. So I've determined a schedule that may be tentative. Maybe we'll go off track if we need to, but basically what I'm looking to do is have 3 introductory classes, including tonight, where we're going to talk about what the book of Revelation is, some of the structure of it, kind of an overview, some of the themes. Next week, I want to look specifically at Old Testament passages. We would have to cover the whole Old and New Testament to cover everything that Revelation refers to. So we're not going to do that. But some of the major passages that are reflected in Revelation, we'll spend next week looking at those, Old Testament and New. And then the 3rd week, I'm hoping to look more at the chronology, the imagery, and some of the symbols like numbers and things like that. That'll help us, I think, as we move forward through the book of Revelation. And then after that, we'll spend the rest of the quarter just going chapter by chapter, basically 2 to 4 chapters a night that we'll try to cover. And so that should get us all the way through 13 weeks, the way I've got it planned. But we'll just see if it actually goes that way or not. So I wanted to start out tonight with just a little orientation. Some of you are going to be probably more familiar with Revelation than I am, but I'm excited to study this and teach on it, study it together. So I want to start out, as I said, I think the first 8 verses give us kind of the springboard for introducing the entire book and what's going on here. And so some of the themes of what we just read, I'm going to try to bring out tonight. But again, please, if you've got a question or a comment, just raise your hand and we'll go for it. So, starting with, as you read any commentary or anything on a book, it's usually going to start out with who wrote it, who was it written to, and so forth. So we're going to spend a little time looking at that. So a little orienting data here. First off, the source, and we get that very conveniently. It starts out in the very first two verses telling us where this book comes from. Okay? And of course, all scripture is God-breathed, right? Inspired by God. But this one specifically talks a bit about the process. It starts out by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you can take that both ways in the Greek, just like in the English. A revelation of Jesus Christ can be a revelation that's given by Jesus Christ, and also a revelation about Jesus Christ, where He's the one being revealed and the one doing the revealing. And John, not just in this book, but in his gospel and in his letters, often if a word or concept kind of has a double meaning, he usually means both of those. Like when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, "You must be born again," also means born from above. And really, both of those meanings we have to keep in mind. So the same thing happens with the very first few words here. A revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. It goes on to say he testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That phrase is going to come up several times throughout the book. And even to all that he saw. So if you follow that verse, you've got a chain of communication. Basically, God reveals this truth to Jesus Christ, who sends an angel who goes to John, who then writes it down so that God's servants, including the original recipients and us, can know the mind of God. One thing that I just was reading in a commentary today that was really helpful is sometimes as you're going on in the book of Revelation, it's not really clear whether God is talking or Jesus Christ is the one talking or an angel is the one talking. And the commentator said, yeah, but you were told at the very first verse that that's how it is. When the angel talks, he's speaking for Christ, who's speaking for God. And so that cleared some things up for me and hopefully for you as we go on through.
He says things must soon take place. Some translations and some commentaries have a little bit different. Some say that it's not soon in the future. It means when it comes, it's going to be quick. So I wonder which one it is. It's been 2,000 years since this was written.
So right.
That's maybe soon in God's time. It's not soon in our time.
Right. I think that's exactly right. And there's many times throughout Revelation where it says something's going to happen soon. One, for instance, is at the very end where Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And that's been 2,000 years. And so we do have to think differently, I think, about what soon means in this book. And to address the question just quickly, I hope to actually spend a third of the class maybe in a couple of weeks talking about how are we to understand the chronology and the history of the book. But when Jesus says in the Gospels that the kingdom is at hand, I think it's the same idea, because he's saying the kingdom begins when I arrive as the king in his first coming. The kingdom is consummated at the end of time when he returns as king. But in a sense, the kingdom already is. And so I think that's basically what's going on with the references to time in Revelation, is if we think of it as something that began with Jesus, his incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection as kind of one event. But that's not completed until he returns. This is the time frame we're talking about.
The kingdom exists in us.
Yeah. Yes, it's the same idea when Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. He's saying it's here, it's among us now. And I think John, when he says these are the things that must soon take place, they're already happening when he writes it. Many of the things. And if that's not clear right now, hopefully it will be as we go through and look at some of the things he's actually talking about. The next is the recipients, okay? So who it originally goes to, and this came up in our reading, verse 4, and also in verse 11, it gets more specific. But in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, okay? And of course, Asia does not mean China and India and Malaysia and places like that that we call Asia. This is Asia Minor, which is the country of Turkey now. Okay? And so there are seven churches there, and in verse 11 he names them Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we'll spend a lot of time talking about all these churches. Actually, the next slide is a map, just to kind of orient us to these churches. And then the occasion, kind of why the book was first written. These are usually the things you think about when you come to any book in the Bible. You want to know who wrote it, who they wrote it to, and what was going on, and why was it written. So you can see there, I have 95 AD in bold and 69 in brackets to the side. Okay, because I think the majority of people believe that Revelation was written in the year 95. Now, John is the only apostle who was not martyred. Okay, all the rest died in different ways as younger men, but John lived basically to the end of the first century. He that was a long lifespan at his time, in his day, but he lived to be about 100 years old, they say. And so he would be receiving this vision and writing this letter toward the end of his life, say some 60 years after Christ was crucified. And there's some internal evidence as we look at the book that may be the case as far as the timing. But then there's also a lot of early Christian writers who said this is when John wrote. So there's a church father named Irenaeus, and he suggests that John wrote at the end of the reign of Domitian. Okay, and Domitian was a Caesar who he died in 96 AD. So it was either 95, 96, toward the end of his reign, when Irenaeus says John wrote Revelation. Now, other people would like to put the writing of Revelation before the year 70. What happened in the year 70 that was important to church history?
Jerusalem was destroyed.
Okay, so Jerusalem was sacked and the temple destroyed by Rome. Okay, and so that's the other option of a date, is sometime just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the year 69 would be a guess for that time. And so then a little later, where I wrote Domitian, I put in brackets Nero, because if it was written in 69, Nero was the Caesar at the time. But one reason that really, this may be neither here nor there, because Nero and Domitian, there are differences in how they reigned and what scholars say to date this, but they were both bad dudes who did not like Christians, okay? And so there was persecution under both of these emperors, and both of them also And they're not the only two of the Roman emperors or Caesars who wanted to be worshipped. Beginning even with Julius Caesar, he was worshipped after he died. And some of the other Caesars would be worshipped after they died. They would be considered deified at that point. But I think, Nero and Domitian are some of the more well known to have demanded worship while they were still alive, and that they were a god. In fact, Domitian required that he be referred to as my Lord and my God. Where have you heard that phrase before?
That's what Thomas said to Jesus.
Yeah. Thomas says that to Jesus once he puts his hand, touches the scars in his hand and puts his hand in his side. When after Christ is raised, he says, my Lord and my God. Well, that's a title reserved for, that Domitian said he wanted to be called. Well, the Gospel of John may have been written earlier than the Revelation, but that story is in the Gospel of John. So this is something John's well aware of. The point is that the church is suffering persecution, and you see, specifically, you have exile and imprisonment and martyrdom are all mentioned as have already happened or they're currently happening to the people who originally read Revelation. And it's under one of these emperors, Domitian or Nero, and it's because Christians can't say what they were required to do is every citizen once a year would take a pinch of incense, was to take a pinch of incense, and throw it on a fire before a bust or statue of the Caesar, which he put statues of himself all over the empire, and just say, Caesar is Lord. And if you say that, you're a good citizen, you've done your duty, that's your worship. Once a year, just a pinch of incense and three words, and that's it. But Christians refuse to do this. Why? Isn't that simple? Just be a good citizen? I mean, really, that's a lot of times that's how they thought about emperor worship, was almost tied to whether you were supportive of the whole structure of society. Would Jesus do that? Exactly. And that's the thing that Jews and Christians both would refuse to do that. And as we get into the book a little more, we'll talk about this, but the Jews, because they had a long-standing history as a people and as a religion, they were considered a legal religion by Rome. And they were allowed, even in the Roman Empire, to keep their same customs. This is the reason that in the New Testament, the Jews have their own court system, they have their own laws, and they're trying, for instance, when they want to get Jesus crucified, they take him to the high priest first, right? Or they'll take someone before the Sanhedrin, and there will be a Jewish hearing, but in order to crucify someone or execute them, you had to get the Romans to buy in, okay? Because they reserved the death penalty for themselves. But the Jews had this kind of standing before the Roman government where they could be their own people. But Christians at first were thought of as just a sect of the Jews, but as we get toward this time in the first century, toward the end of the first century, they're starting to see there's a difference, and Jews don't want to be associated with the Christians anymore because the Christians are the ones causing problems. They're the ones who, when Nero set Rome on fire in AD 64, he blamed the Christians for doing it because nobody liked them anyway. Okay. So under both of them, there's this emperor worship that the Christians are refusing. And then the power of Rome is coming down on the church. And so the book is written, the main point is to keep Christians from giving in to this compromise, which is idolatrous, to someone who believes in only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus, right? And so they're encouraged to be faithful toward Christ even in the face of death. And we'll definitely see that theme a lot. Now we've got a map up. Also in this, it's in the very next verse after we read to verse 8. Well, in verse 9, John says, I was on the island called Patmos. Okay, and then verse 11, he writes to these seven churches. So you can see the little island of Patmos here. Oh, sorry. This is Turkey. This is the Aegean Sea. This is a little piece of Greece over here. And this island, Patmos, was where he got exiled to. You could think of it like Alcatraz, basically, right? They've got an island where they send people to suffer. And so he's in exile or basically imprisonment there. But John, after Jesus died and was raised, John ends up at some point in his life being based in Ephesus. That's where he lived the majority of the end of his life, based on later church historians. So you think about Ephesus and all the people who served there, from Paul to Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy, as we've been studying 2 Timothy, he was in Ephesus, and John, then the Apostle John, is in Ephesus toward the end of his life. So they've really had a lot of blessings as far as leadership in Ephesus. But so that's probably where he was when he got in trouble. And he's exiled then just off the coast to this little island, and now he writes this letter back to, and you notice they're in this order once you read the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. It starts with Ephesus, then you go up to Smyrna, up to Pergamum, then over here, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They're in that order. And you can't tell from this map, but there's a roads that connect these cities in that order. So if you were sending a circular letter, a circulating letter, and you sent it to Ephesus and said, read, clearly it says, write this to the church of Ephesus, but then it's also clear that the whole writing of Revelation is to be read to every church that it goes to. So it goes to Ephesus first. They read it to one another, make a copy of it, and send it on to Smyrna. And the same thing happens all the way to Laodicea. And then those churches copy them and share them. And it ends up being for the church universal all across time and all around the world. But these are the original recipients and kind of where their places are. And when we go through the letters to each individual church, we'll talk more about what's going on in these cities, why these seven, what's so important about them, that kind of thing.
When did you say 2 Timothy was written?
2 Timothy would have been written at about 67. 67, 68 is when Paul was martyred under Nero. Paul and Peter were both martyred under Nero. So that's the question, is whether it's the same persecution that they were killed in is the one that John is getting exiled in, or whether it's the one that happened 30 years later. Okay, now, if you've looked at Revelation at all, and I'm sure you have, you notice that it's a weird book, right? And so you go, what is this thing? It seems really different from everything else that I've seen in the New Testament, at least. And it is quite different, although next week, I hope to show a lot of connections with the New Testament as well. But as we look at the genre, and these all come out of the first eight verses as well, there's some familiar things here. We're talking about the type of literature it is, okay? What kind of writing is this? It makes all the difference in the world if you're reading something and you know it's an advertisement, as whether you're reading something and it's a scientific journal entry, or if you're reading something and it's a dictionary entry. I mean, you have to know what kind of thing you're reading before it really makes sense. So that's what we want to look at. First off, it's a letter. That's the most familiar, you know, you think, how many letters are there in the New Testament. Everything Paul wrote, James, Peter, John has three others that are letters, Jude. Okay, so we should be really familiar with letters. And you notice in verse 4, the second half of it, or I'll read the whole thing. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. And then it basically says, from God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. So that sounds really a whole lot like how all the other New Testament epistles start, doesn't it?
Except you notice that he doesn't do that until verse 4.
So right.
This one has a prelude that the other ones don't have.
Yeah, that's right. Usually the very first word is Paul,
yeah,
and whoever's writing with him to this church. Yeah, you're right. And I'm actually going sort of in reverse. I start with the letter because that's the most familiar, but it's actually the last indication of the kind of genre. The next one is earlier. Verse 3 says it's prophecy. Okay? And this is also said in chapter 22, verses 7, verse 18, and verse 19. The word prophecy is used all those times. And so he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And at the end of the book is where it says, whoever takes away from the words of this prophecy, I'll take away their right to eat from the tree of life. And whoever adds to the words of this prophecy, I will add the plagues that are mentioned herein. Okay, so it's a prophecy. So I want to kind of play with this before we go on. A letter is the easiest to understand, but it's basically for the encouragement from one author or writer to a group of people, or one person sometimes, but to a group of people, just to encourage them, warn them from doing wrong, and encourage them to be faithful. Well, you see the same thing in Revelation. That's really the point of this whole thing. With prophecy, we often associate that with telling the future, because God gives a certain insight as to something that's going to happen in the future. But really the heart of prophecy is telling the word of God to a group of people that is specifically meant for them. Okay, so it's not all about forecasting the future, although many times there are elements of that, but it's about giving the word of God to a group of people. And so you see both of those elements in Revelation as well. Well, but the reason it's weird is the last kind. And again, I'm going in reverse. This is the very first word of the book. Apocalypsis Iesu Christi, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So this is an apocalypse. And that's why it's strange, because there's not any other whole books that are apocalypses in the New Testament. Okay? There are sections of the New Testament that you could consider apocalyptic, and there are whole books of the Old Testament that you can consider apocalyptic, or at least major portions of books. And we'll talk about that. But apocalypse is the one I want to spend a little more time on, because we're at least familiar with it. Apocalypse comes from the Greek. You see up there, I have it written out, and how it's spelled in Greek is almost exactly the same, apocalypsis. And the Latin is revelation. Okay, they're both English words now, but one comes from Greek, one comes from Latin. They mean, the Greek word means unveiling. Okay, so apo kind of gives you the sense of lifting something up, and kalypsis is a veil. Okay, so the lifting of the veil of Jesus Christ is what this book is called. That's why there's a prologue. It tells us that before we get into the letter. So what's being unveiled is basically the material world and how we experience life is being pulled back so we can see what's going on in the spiritual reality behind the scenes. If that makes sense. That's what the unveiling is. So that you can see what's going on behind the scenes. What's God doing at work in the world, even though it doesn't look like it to us, maybe. And this is unveiled. Now, I put in parentheses up there, Job 1 and 2. Because the book of Job is like this, too. Except it's backwards, and I'll explain what I mean. Okay? In Job, what happens, who are the characters in the first two chapters? God and Satan, and Job is a third tertiary character, right? But it's really about this, they're betting on whether Job is going to pass the test or not, basically. And it's this whole conversation between God and Satan. And then at the very end, the epilogue of Job, you get a little more information as to what God thinks about everything that happened in between. But the in-between portion of Job, of that book, is just what happened to him on the earthly scene, right? What it looked like to him, and he's wrestling with it that whole time. You know, even when God shows up at the end, he doesn't tell him about that wager that happened at the beginning. He says, you wouldn't understand it anyway. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? I mean, that's how God handled it. So Job goes through all that suffering, never understanding why. But we're told, as readers of his story, at the very beginning of the book, what's going on and why it all happened. So in that sense, it's unveiled to us, as readers, what the spiritual reality was going on that explains this earthly situation. Well, the reason I say it's backwards from Revelation is because Revelation is flip-flop from that. You get basically the very first part and very last part sound a little more earthly and easy to understand. And in the middle, the huge section of the middle of Revelation is the spiritual reality that's going on, and sometimes has a scratch in our heads as to what's meant. Okay? But, so the entire thing is an unveiling in this sense. So, we should think of apocalyptic literature as a type of Hebrew prophecy. It's not its own thing, it's just a kind of prophecy. So everything that we've said about prophecy applies to this. It may tell you about the future, but it's really about getting the word of God to a specific group of people. But it's specifically, and you can tell as you read this, that it's visionary in nature. It's usually the person who's it's being revealed to has some kind of heavenly guide, like an angel who's showing him things. And very imagery driven and maybe especially future oriented, even more than other prophecies. Okay, sometimes in the far distant future. Now this is something I never had realized before about apocalypse, this is the next one. But it often occurs during times of exile or oppression. That's where this writing comes out of. A lot of the other prophecies in the Bible, you follow any of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many of the others, if they're before the exile, well, there's images, but it's a little more straightforward and easy to understand what's going on there. But a lot of times it's a rebuke to the people and saying, you need to repent and get right, otherwise this will happen in your near future and it's something bad. Its judgment is going to come on you unless you repent. Well, apocalyptic literature almost turns that around, because at this point the people are already under exile or oppression. And so it's more hopeful. The vision of the future it gives is you're going to be restored. Now, that does also happen in Isaiah, Jeremiah, other. There is a vision of hope always. But apocalyptic literature, if you read Daniel, for example, it's almost all encouraging to Hebrews who would be reading it. It's all about how to be faithful and how God is on your side. You think of Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay, and all the stories in Daniel are just one after another encouragements for Hebrews who are exiled in Babylon and then later Persia, and that God is with you, okay? And so there's an unveiling for them to bring comfort when they feel oppressed. Okay, so that's kind of the thrust of apocalyptic literature. In Daniel, the oppressor is Babylon. In Revelation, the oppressor is called Babylon, but it's actually Rome. Okay? And we'll talk about that.
That's the same for us.
It's the same for us?
We're eternally minded.
Yeah, exactly. And being able to see beyond your immediate circumstance brings you that hope, brings you that comfort that you need. But only God can reveal that.
Very important.
Yeah, that's exactly. So I kind of covered the last one already. It assures God's faithful that they will be victorious despite how their situation appears to them. Okay? So any other thoughts or questions on apocalypse?
I was in a group yesterday. We were talking about how the Muslims are taking over and infiltrating and taking over the world and the Christians are being persecuted. And I said, yeah, but we're the victorious ones.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. And not only that, but the whole New Testament, that we are the victorious ones. Actually, Randy Harris, who's a teacher at ACU, and we watched some of his videos last year on the Sermon on the Mount, he summarizes Revelation very simply. He says, God's team wins. Pick a team. Don't be stupid. Okay? That's how it goes. Okay, so let's look at the structure, and this was the part that kind of gave me headaches and stuff, trying to figure out how's this thing structured, because it's very complex, and there are different ways you can structure the book. But basically, we'll see that it's split up in seven sections. Okay? There's a prologue, which we just read tonight. There's an epilogue at the end. I've included those in the sections. But basically, within the letter itself, the letter proper, you've got these seven sections, and you see a lot of them I've named seven something. But it's very clear that that's what structures that part. Okay, so the seven churches is first, and we'll see the introduction of that in the rest of chapter 1, and then chapters 2 and 3 are the letters themselves. Then there kicks off, there's a heavenly vision of the throne room and the Lamb and the scroll, okay, that kicks off these seven seals. And there's a scroll that has seven seals on it, and as they get opened, different things are happening, okay? And with the last of the seals being opened, it kind of launches the next vision, which is the seven trumpets. And the angels are given, seven angels are given seven trumpets, and as they blow their trumpets, the same things, very similar things to what happened with the seals happen with the trumpets now. Then verses 12 to 14, it was hard to say, to give a title to this that kind of made sense, but I called it Judgment and Victory, although the entire book is about that. But it starts by saying there was a woman giving birth and a dragon waiting to kill her child. Okay, and then the beast from the land and the beast from the sea rise up and have the authority of the dragon. And so you get this unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the two beasts, which are the beast and the false prophet, they're called later. And but they're overcome. Even just in that section, there's an ending of victory, which then kicks off the seven bowls. Okay, and there's seven bowls of wrath, and they're very similar to the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And then finally, in chapter 17, it kind of kicks off a long section of judgment of the wicked, which could be wicked. Throughout the book, there's many names for it: fallen Babylon, or the earth, or every tribe, people, nation, and tongue. I got those out of order, but you know what I'm talking about. These are references to the people of the earth who do not know God. And then, starting in verse chapter 21, it ends on this note of victory for the people of God, for the New Jerusalem. And there's, again, many different ways that those who do follow God are named throughout the book of Revelation.
So is this, in a sense, temporal as well? It's kind of, not that 12, 14, 15, 16, the time kind of.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll spend time talking about that too. How are we to think about this as far as how it relates to history as we know it? I've already sort of hinted at the fact that I think it's the same thing being told multiple times. And as we go through the book, I hope, you know, that becomes clear. And I reserve the right to change my mind about that. And you can reserve your right to disagree with me at any point. But it seems to me that the same judgments and victories are being told from this perspective, then this perspective, then this, all along the way, and it just kind of builds and builds. Another thing that sort of structures the book is there are many visions of Christ, and really Christ is all throughout the whole book, but I named four in particular where he kind of takes on a new image. And so 2 weeks from now, when we look at the rest of chapter one, we'll see Jesus as a son of man, and all these images from the Old and New Testaments as to who he is. Then in chapter five, he's revealed as the lamb who looks as if he had been slaughtered or slain. In chapter 12, I believe he's the reference of the child being born from the woman and the dragon wanting to destroy. And then in chapter 19 is when I looked and saw a rider on a white horse, and he had a name written on his thigh, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so you've got these different images of Christ all throughout, and they kind of hit different aspects of his character and bring them out. Has he been slain, or is he victorious? You know, is he weak or is he strong? And you see really all the themes of the New Testament come out in Revelation as to who Jesus is. He's the one who overcomes by being crucified. He's the one who becomes the authority over all the earth by becoming weak and becoming nothing and emptying himself. And then one other way that you might notice a structure that sort of suggests the same structure. These aren't all different ways. These are just different parts that sort of break the book into the same seven sections. But four times, John uses the phrase, in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day is the first one, later on in chapter 1. And in the Spirit, this language gets used in the Old Testament as well. And it's the way a prophet says, God was giving me prophetic revelation. I was in the Spirit. And I saw this, and God told me this, and I heard this. And it's very similar to what happens in Ezekiel and other places. Yes.
Paul kind of said the same thing. He said, in the Spirit, of the Spirit, we know.
Yeah, exactly. In 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at that one next week too, hopefully. So in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And basically what happens is Christ tells him what to write to the seven churches. And that lasts for the next chapter 1, 2, and 3. Okay? Then at chapter 4, it says, I was taken in the Spirit up to heaven. He gets a vision of the heavenly throne room and everything that's happening kind of behind the scenes of the churches. What's the spiritual reality going on? But he says, I was taken in the Spirit. And then Christ reveals, he says specifically, I heard the same voice that I heard behind me like a trumpet, which is how Christ was introduced in chapter 1. He says it again in chapter 4. He says, that same voice told me, now I will show you what must take place after this. Okay, so that's sort of a transition. In chapter 17, which you'll see is after the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, and it begins kind of the final judgment scene, it says one of the seven angels took me up in the Spirit to show me the devastation of the fallen Babylon, okay, the wicked city. And then in chapter 21, it says one of the seven angels took me in the Spirit and showed me the holy city and the wife of the Lamb. So each time, you know, this I was in the Spirit kind of moves the narrative forward into the next major scene.
That's amazing. So, showing you, seeing what's going to happen. Showing you.
Yes. Yeah, and that's what you notice all throughout, especially with apocalyptic literature, but maybe most especially in Revelation. I saw this, then I heard this, then I saw this, then I heard this. And the question, like you were bringing up, is does that mean that we should expect in history, that this happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens. And I don't know that it's like that as much as it's like everything's happening in John's vision, and the only way he can say it is, I saw this, then I saw this, then I saw that. I mean, that's how you would have to describe it if you're using language. And that is what he said. He just says, I heard this, then I heard this. I saw this, then I saw this. And yeah, it makes for some very interesting reading, doesn't it? Okay, we've just got a few minutes left. I want to look at some themes that we're going to see throughout the whole book. And none of them are going to be surprising because we've already covered some of them. But I have some verses just to show you, and they're all throughout the book. So the first theme we want to notice is suffering. And specifically, not just suffering for no reason, but redemptive suffering. Victorious suffering, okay, in other words. So in chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So exile is the very first one, and John himself is the one who's undergoing this suffering. Okay, but he says, I'm sharing with you churches. I'm sharing in it. Then chapter 2, verse 13, this is in the letter to Pergamum. He says, Christ says to them, I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is. We'll talk about what that means in a couple of weeks. Yet you are holding fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Okay, so somebody in Pergamum, a Christian brother, has been martyred. Actually, the word witness in Greek is martyr. Okay, so anytime you see witness, you can also think martyr when Jesus is called the faithful and true witness. He is a witness, but he's also a martyr. Okay, and so that's another one of those where both ideas work at the same time. When Jesus tells his disciples in Acts, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, he says, you'll be my martyrs. And then chapter 6, this is part of the seven seals. It's when the sixth seal is broken, I believe. And he says, this is one, Bob, you brought up to me the other day. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. You know that phrase, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, is how John was introduced at the beginning of the book. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Here's another instance of, I'm coming soon. Here it says, the martyrs of the past have to rest a little longer. How long? It's already been 2,000 something years, you know. But they're told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters, who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. So it's not just that some people have already been martyred for their faith, but there's going to be more. And John is very clear that that's going to happen. Another theme, so we've seen exile, imprisonment is also threatened in some of the letters to churches and in martyrdom. So those are the three I'd mention. Another theme you'll see is worship, okay, all throughout. Probably more of our hymns that are taken straight from Scripture are taken from Revelation than anywhere else. Every time you hear holy, 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 or blessed be the Lord God Almighty, or power and dominion and strength and might belong to Him forever and ever. I mean, all that language comes from Revelation. You can find instances of some of that elsewhere, but a lot of it's from here. People will adapt the worship songs of the elders and the four living creatures and all the angels and turn those into worship songs for us. Because as we worship at any time, whatever time of the week, but you know, we think specifically of Sunday morning when we're all together, and we're not just the only ones worshiping, we're joining in the heavenly worship that's always ongoing. Because it says, they're bowed before God, casting their crowns at His feet day and night without ceasing. And so whenever we worship, we join in the worship that's already going on. And so you see this theme over and over. Here's one of the instances, chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, that all creation is singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. But it's not only God that you can worship in the book of Revelation. Okay? By the time you get to chapter 14, you see the contrast here very clearly. He said in a loud voice, as one of the angels, Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. But you do have a choice. You're told to worship God alone, but there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, and for anyone who receives the mark of its name. And then even John gets mixed up in his worship. He doesn't worship the beast or anything like that, but look, for chapter 22, he does it also in chapter 19. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So we have a choice of who we're going to worship as well. We're encouraged throughout to worship God only. And the Lamb. Another theme we've mentioned several times is judgment and victory. You see the two go hand in hand. At the same event, at the same time, there will be both judgment and victory, just depending on who you've worshipped, basically. And you see this throughout the letters to the churches, but just for instance, to the one who conquers or overcomes, or to the one who is victorious, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. Chapter 12, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life even in the face of death. You see, in the same action, the same event, there is both judgment and victory, depending on which side you're on. A couple more toward the end of the book. Chapter 20, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, as recorded in the books, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And in the very next chapter, you get the other side of that coin, the victorious side. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Yeah. What he's talking about, there's no rest. There's a work of peace. That's how there's no rest.
Yeah, so you see, yeah, very clearly, I mean, this is the most famous judgment scene in the whole Bible, and it's judgment on the one hand for some and victory for others. During the same judgment, same event.
When he says, it's a lake of fire, it's a lake of fire.
Yeah, and I'm thinking to a different part in the book of Revelation, but it says his judgments are true and just. He only judges justly. A final theme I want to look at, we close, and I really think I hate to say it's the major theme, but it's almost the major event that's being looked forward to in the future, and that is the return of Christ. The current reign and future return of Christ, kind of both ideas in one. But notice the similarities at the beginning, middle, and end of the book that I'm going to show you. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And it continues. In chapter 16, see, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and is clothed, not going about naked and exposed to shame. And at the end of the book, 22, see, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay everyone, to repay according to everyone's work. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In English here, we have look, then see, but it's the same word in Greek each time. Behold, I'm coming. Here he comes. We see him, and he promises he's coming soon. And he comes as a victorious king, but also as the one who was pierced. And even those who pierced him will lay their eyes on him. This is a reference to Zechariah. There's also a reference to Daniel here. And we'll look at, that's what we want to look at next week. Not just in these first eight verses, although we will probably spend some time there, but next week we want to look specifically at some passages. If you want to read something just to prepare for that, probably the best thing to read would be Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. There's two different visions there that are very informative. But, you know, there's a lot of references in Revelation to Psalms and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Genesis and Exodus. And I could just start at the beginning and keep going probably. But we're going to explore some of that next week. But if you want to prepare and you want to read Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, that'd be good.
The more you understand the Bible, the more you understand Revelation.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. He said the more you understand the Bible, the more you understand Revelation. And that's honestly two reasons that it's hard for us to understand Revelation. One is we don't know the Old Testament prophets very well, especially the apocalyptic prophets. And two, we're not being persecuted right now. And so it's hard for us to understand what they're going through. But hopefully we can come to a greater understanding as we study. Mary?
Just briefly, I've read through the Bible, which still leaves a lot to be desired, you know?
Yeah.
And I read Revelation, but a comment you just made, how is it that Revelation makes reference to these other, like Genesis? Is there a chronological thing here? Because like if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, those of us who are experiences new, you may think there's some sort of chronological order, but yet you just said Revelation makes reference to this prior.
Mm-hmm.
Am I making sense?
Yes. It'll be more, there's no direct quotes in Revelation to any other scripture. I mean, at least you're not told it's a quote. You just have to already be familiar with the whole Old and New Testament to catch what is being said. So I'll give you, for instance, in something we just read, it said, look, he's coming with the clouds. Jesus says that in the book of Matthew. But Daniel also says it in Daniel 7. I saw one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds.
Okay.
And so Jesus is referring to Daniel. And now John is referring to Jesus, who's referring to Daniel. You know, so that's what I mean, is there's all these connections. If you're already familiar with what's said before, then Revelation would make more sense.
Yeah,
because we would be able to see instantly, oh, I know what beast means, because I know Daniel. And in Daniel, beast means a kingdom that is wicked and oppressing God's people.
Okay.
It's that kind of thing. For instance, in Genesis would be 7 days of creation, and then you see sevens all throughout Revelation talking about fullness and completion, whereas God, after 7 days of creation, would say, it's done, I can rest. And so that's where you get the idea of seven being a number of completion in Revelation. Or if you know the plagues that happened to Egypt, the plagues that happened to Egypt happen when the trumpets get blown or the seals get broken or the bowls get poured out. You know, so it's that kind of just familiarity with the Bible that helps, gets you a long way.
You understand the language.
Well, I remember, like, with Isaiah, there was a lot of referencing as to Revelation. You know, so, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, there are. And some of them are almost direct quotes, like, he is coming with the clouds. That's almost directly what Daniel says and what Jesus says. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That's almost a direct quote out of Zechariah 12. But it's not like in Matthew where it says, this was done to fulfill the prophet Isaiah who said, quote. That's never done in Revelation. But if you have a study Bible, it'll tell you other verses you can go look up, and you go, wow, I see where that came from. So, all right, appreciate everybody being here tonight and your participation. Let's close with a prayer. God, again, we dedicate this time to you. I'm thankful for each brother and sister gathered here, and we ask that you make us more faithful as we see what you have unveiled and what's really going on behind the scenes of our lives. Help us be encouraged by it to know, like Bob said, like your word says, that we are numbered among the victorious if we remain faithful to you. So this is our prayer. Through Jesus Christ we pray it. Amen.